All right, who was here last week and heard Billy's sermon on Joshua? Raise your hand. You don't have to raise your hand to this, but did Billy's sermon make anybody uncomfortable in any way in talking about Joshua and some of those things? If so, it's probably not going to get a whole lot better tonight. And I just want to let you know that up front. I feel like that would be being fair. Billy really stirred some things in me last week. And in fact, so much so that I went to JCF on Sunday to listen to Joseph preach on Joshua as well. And some things were really stirring in me related to those messages on Joshua. And I want to continue along those lines tonight, except it's going to be a little different. I want you to imagine if last week after Billy preached, if he asked if anybody had anything to share, and I raised my hand and stood up and then talked for about 35 minutes. That's basically what this is tonight. It's stuff out of Billy's sermon that was stirring in me. So it's kind of an interlude between his first sermon on Joshua, and then I think he's coming back next week to do a sermon on Joshua as well. So I'm not really going to be in Joshua a whole lot. I'm not really going to be doing much as far as the Christ and the Old Testament emphasis that we're doing, but things that were stirring in me out of Billy's sermon on Joshua. Specifically, I want to look at Jesus as warrior, Joshua as a type of Jesus. Billy said that Joshua is a type of Jesus, and we need to let Jesus as warrior get into us. It's very different from the kind of Jesus that is usually depicted. So I want to talk about that, and then I want to talk about the war itself. So I want to talk about the warrior and the war. So with that, let's pray, and then we'll get into the Word. Father, I thank you that we are gathered together to hear your Word. I thank you for the opportunity to share. I pray that your Spirit would speak through me. Pray that our hearts would be open. Pray that I would be clear. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So like I said, Jesus as warrior is very different from the kind of Jesus that's often depicted. We think of paintings that you see of Jesus and greeting cards that you see with Jesus on them. Most TV Jesuses look very American. They don't look like a Jewish Jesus at all. Kind of looks like a hipster a little bit. Somebody who's cool. Somebody who's laid back. But it's a Jesus who would not have done the kind of things that Joshua did. The Jesus that's often presented to us is not a kind of Jesus that would do the things that Joshua did. So Joshua 6:21 says, "Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword." And Billy said last week that Jesus did the killing. And our cultural picture of Jesus says, no way. Jesus would never do that. There's no way. I want to take us to a place in the New Testament and look at some of Jesus' own words that may counter that assumption. So turn to Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. This is the parable of the minas. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to point out some specific things along the way, because Luke tells this parable differently than the other evangelists. And there are some unique things that he points out that the others don't. So beginning at verse 11, "As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and said to them, engage in business until I come. Now here's what I want you to pick up. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. His citizens hated him and said, we do not want this man to reign over us. They didn't want him to be king. And it should make us think of Psalm 2. Think of how Psalm 2 starts. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We do not want a king over us. Very simply, those who reject Jesus all have something in common, from the people that we would envision as being the worst down to the nicest, the kindest, most serving non-believers you know. They all have something in common, and that is that they do not want a king over them. They don't want to be reigned over by anybody. They want to rule their own lives. That's what they all have in common. And they send delegations saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Now, skipping through the rest of the parable, which we're probably all very familiar with, I'm just going to skip to verse 26, where Jesus says, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now pay attention. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. These are the words of Jesus referring to himself, because Jesus was going to get a kingdom, and there were people who did not want him to be king. And there are people now who don't want him to be king. These are Jesus' words, and they're not the kinds of words that we would normally think about with regard to Jesus, am I right? The day is going to come when Jesus will be king and everybody will know it. Everybody will know it. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And when he settles up with those who did not want him to be king, but as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. It's something we have to reckon with. The Lamb is going to have his day, and we can't think of that day without understanding what that will mean for those who have opposed Jesus being king. Revelation 19:9 says, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So there's a marriage supper of the Lamb. And then if you skip just a little bit further in Revelation 19, beginning at verse 17, it says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and the riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. I'm not saying this to deliberately be gross, but there is a supper coming. There's a supper coming for everybody. Every human who ever lived will be part of a supper, either as a guest or a member at the wedding supper of the Lamb, or as part of the menu for the birds. And those are not my words, those are the words of Scripture. And it's something that we have to reckon with. Say what you want about the imagery in Revelation and how we're to interpret it, but we can't get around the fact that when Jesus returns, the flip side is that those who don't want him to be king will be destroyed forever. And we might bristle at that, we might wince, we might try to find ways around it, but we shouldn't. It's good news. It really is good news. And when we don't treat it as good news, it shows that we don't understand sin and we don't understand rebellion. And we don't understand the wickedness of not wanting Jesus to reign over us. So that was one thing that was stirring in me after Billy's message. So that was the first thing. Here's the second thing, moving on from there. Again, I just going back to that though, if you bristle at that, if it really bothers you, don't just brush it away. Don't just try to, glide over it. Really seek God in it. Really seek God in it. Talk to people about it. Pray about it. Don't just dismiss it. Okay, moving on from there. Turn to Exodus chapter 17. Picking up on a scripture that Billy used last week. Where he's talking about when Israel defeated the Amalekites. Beginning of verse 14. This is after the battle. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." We've been talking about types and how there are types of Jesus throughout the Old Testament. Well, Amalek is also a kind of type. Amalek is a type of the opposition against the people of God. And I'll show you how this works, because there's a paradox in that section that I just read. It says, "I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." So there will be no more Amalek. But at the very end, "The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So there's a paradox. There's a prophecy of ultimate destruction against Amalek, but there's also a prophecy of continuing, ongoing war with Amalek from generation to generation. Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 to 19 says, this is Moses talking, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. And he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." So it says that Amalek will be blotted out when the people of God have rest. And if you remember, what Billy said last week is that we haven't entered fully into that rest. There's a better rest still to come, but we're not fully in it yet. So what that means is that Amalek is still around. Amalek has not been blotted out because we are not yet in our rest. Does that make sense? The rest is still to come. Now, obviously, we're not talking about the ethnic people of Amalek. They were gone a long time ago. I don't think Amalek is mentioned past David's reign. So I'm not talking about the ethnic people of Amalek. I'm talking about Amalek as a type of the opposition against the people of God. The people of God will be opposed from generation to generation. Does that make sense? So, what does Amalek look like today? What does Amalek look like today? Turn to Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Remember that phrase, schemes of the devil. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So what do we mean when we say the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers in the heavenly places? The cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. What do we mean when we say that? We talk about powers and principalities often, but do we always really know what we're talking about? Paul's building off a long line of Jewish tradition about what powers and principalities are. And he's talking about beings that are assigned, or beings in the heavenly realm that are assigned to rule the nations with justice. Okay, so beings that are assigned in the heavenly realm to rule over the nations with justice. And God has mediated authority to them. And I know that probably sounds unfamiliar to a lot of us, so hang with me. Okay, so just think of beings that exist in the heavenly realm that God has mediated power to rule over the nations with justice. Deuteronomy 32:8-9 explains some of this. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. The NRSV, instead of sons of God, says gods, uses the word gods. The ESV says sons of God. So God assigned beings, or gods, to rule over the nations, to rule them justly, to lead them in right worship of God. But God himself ruled over Israel. Does that make sense? Tracking with me? All right. Now these beings, these gods, have rebelled. They've rebelled against God, and they no longer lead the nations in justice. Instead, they have corrupted the nations. And they've enslaved the nations and oriented life so that it is idolatrous and self-destructive. They administer the schemes of the devil. Going back to Ephesians 6, they're schemes of the devil, and these gods, if you will, lead the nations in idolatries. It's different from demons, which in the New Testament, demons are shown to inhabit individuals. These are different from demons. These operate on a larger scale, kind of on a national scale. Does that make sense? All right. And they don't want to destroy humanity. If they destroy humanity, they don't have any conduits. But they want to enslave humanity and dehumanize it. Psalm 82, I think, gives us a great picture of this. Turn to Psalm 82 if you have your Bible open. I think it gives us a great picture of God's relationship to these gods. Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. And this next part is attributed, speech to God. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Can you see what I've been talking about kind of in that psalm of God's relationship to these gods that are ruling the nations falsely and wickedly and leading them into idolatries? Daniel 10 is another passage that Billy brought up last week, beginning at verse 12. Talking about a man that came to Daniel in a vision. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel. From the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. And I came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. So the man in the vision was delayed because he was contending with the prince of Persia, or the god of Persia, for 21 days. And then in verse 20 he says, then he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. So upon returning, this man would have to fight against the prince of Greece. But he would have Michael helping him. Does that make sense in the context of what I've been talking about? Now, as you would probably guess, it is very easy to get carried away with speculation about these kinds of things. It'd be very easy to start trying to figure out names of gods and what part they rule over and when certain nations, you know, went corrupt and things like that. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, leads us in this, in that Paul doesn't get carried away with these things. He doesn't speculate about the names of gods or the places that they rule. He tells us three things. He tells us that they exist. He tells us how they operate. And he tells us how we fight against them. That's what he tells us about these gods. And that's really all that we need to know. Now, Paul does not call them gods. As we saw in Ephesians 6, he calls them rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, cosmic powers. He refers to them three times in the book of Ephesians alone. So how do they operate? How do these gods operate? They combine human involvement. They use human involvement to become forces of evil. So they affect the state, they affect technology, the media, politics, ideologies, and more. So an example would be the internet. The internet's a technology that we can do a lot of really great things with the internet that we've never been able to do before. But you also know that the internet is also a place where there is great corruption and dehumanization. It's been corrupted in many ways. And I'm not going to go into specific things, but you know basically what I'm talking about. And the powers have used human beings to corrupt that technology. It's not totally corrupt, but it's been corrupted in many ways. And the powers have used human beings to do that. Another example would be the gambling industry. Predatory gambling preys upon the weak. And it does so by giving images to people of the kind of life that they would like to have. And so when you see a billboard for a casino, you see probably a couple smiling and laughing at the slot machine, having a great time, because that's what you're supposed to think gambling is always like. They don't show the picture of the guy who's just gambled away the family paycheck and is considering suicide because he knows he has to go home and explain that he gambled away all the money. They're not going to show you that, right? The powers don't want you to see that. They work through human beings to dehumanize and enslave. And the gambling industry is one way in which they do that. Last week, Billy talked about agendas in our country that are set against God. That's another way in which the powers work. They manipulate and they coerce and they prey upon our fear of being left out. It's one of the ways in which they operate. They prey upon our fear of being left out. So the whole country is trending toward acceptance of same-sex marriage, right? By and large, the country is trending that way. So if you say that you are against same-sex marriage, if you want to have a debate about it, if you want to give rational reasons as far as why there should not be such a thing, you're considered hateful and you're considered a bigot. Because that's the agenda that's been put forth. That's the cultural message that's being marketed and that's being fostered by the powers. Because nobody wants to be left out. Nobody wants to be standing on what's considered to be the wrong side. Now, do you think a bunch of people got together and sat down and calculated how to market that message in our country? No, probably not. It's the work of the powers. Taking human beings and kind of creating a mob mentality about things. Preying on fear and insecurity and greed and self-orientation. Does that make sense? I've brought up marketing a couple of times. You know what I do for a living, right? I'm in marketing. In fact, before I moved into the job that I'm in now, friends and family would sometimes ask, they say, well, why don't you go into marketing? You know, you're creative, you have ideas and things. And I would say, I don't want to go to marketing because I want to go to heaven. And I know that marketing is an area where it is so easy to twist the truth and embellish and blur the lines and I'm the director of marketing and communications for the College of Engineering. And so I know there are occasions where it's very tempting to try to give a picture that's not exactly reality. And so marketing and advertising is a way in which the powers try to manipulate and coerce and lead us into idolatries. The powers use people to create systemic evils that are more than just the sum of individual sins. So think about on Sunday, on Palm Sunday, Jesus comes into Jerusalem and people are shouting Hosanna and they're laying down their coats and they're cutting down palms. And then on Friday, there's a group, you know, probably a lot of the same people that are shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Now, do you think that at some point during that week they sat down and they calculated and rationally thought, you know what, I don't think Jesus is who he said he is? No, they got sucked into a mob mentality, and that's the powers at work. They allowed themselves to get swept up in it. And again, it's an important point about the powers. They need human beings who they can feed corruption into. They need human beings in order to work their corruption. If everybody resisted the schemes of the evil one, the powers would be rendered ineffective. They couldn't do anything. They wouldn't have tools to operate through. They have no power over us unless we give it to them in our idolatries. So to the extent that we're willing to embrace idols, the powers can just manipulate us at will. Okay. That's kind of the yucky stuff. I don't like giving airtime to the powers, but you know, have to in order to expose how they work. So let's get into some better stuff. How do we fight? How do we fight against the powers? What does it look like to be Joshua Jesus today? So we have to recognize that the weapons of warfare are not Joshua's weapons of warfare. That's the first thing. So if you are with Joshua and he's outside Jericho or Ai or somewhere, and he said, Joshua, who are your enemies? And Joshua would say, well, duh, it's those guys with all those swords over there. Those are my enemies. They're the ones that are going to attack, and we're going to attack them. Okay? But if you went to Solomon and said, Solomon, who are your enemies? Solomon says, well, we don't really have any enemies. For the most part, the kingdom's going well. And all the while, his wives are leading him ever deeper into idolatry. It's easy to see a weapon, you know, it's easy to see an enemy who's standing there with a weapon. It's not easy to see an enemy who's standing there bringing you idolatry. That's what's easy to miss. Our enemies are not flesh and blood, but the powers who work through flesh and blood. So, I want to talk about a couple of weapons of warfare, a few of many. There are many weapons of warfare that we have at our disposal. I just want to talk about a couple tonight. So the first one is worship. Worship of Jesus Christ is one of our weapons. When we worship, we make a political statement that Jesus is Lord and the powers are not. Jesus is the ruler of all in heaven and on earth, including the powers. We stand together tonight in solidarity and proclaim that. We're an outpost of the kingdom. Now, does anyone on earth outside of this immediate neighborhood know that we are proclaiming the name of Jesus tonight? Anybody? Do you think people in Lexington are talking about how we've gotten together to proclaim Jesus' name tonight? No, probably not. But they know in the heavenly realms that we're here tonight proclaiming the name of Jesus. They know that in the heavenly realms. We worship with the heavenly choir. Think Revelation 4. We worship with the heavenly choir. And Ephesians 3 says that God makes his manifold wisdom known to the powers through his church. So in the heavenly realm, they're fully aware of what we're doing tonight, proclaiming the name of Jesus, even if nobody else does. Isn't that awesome? No matter how many people are here, our worship is not small or insignificant. And we need to remember that week in and week out. The next thing, our next weapon, is godly lives. Godly lives. Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Godly lives are a weapon. And I want to break that into kind of three areas, three aspects of godly lives. The first is gratitude. First one is gratitude. The powers tap into our discontent with our lives. To the degree that we're discontented with our lives is the degree to which the powers can make inroads. Does that make sense? And where there isn't discontent with our lives, the powers try to create it. They try to create it. I didn't know that I was missing out by not getting a new car with a bow on it for Christmas until I saw a commercial and was told that I was missing out by not getting a car with a bow on it for Christmas, right? That's how it works. And the weapon against that is gratitude. If I gratefully reflect on my life and the grace that God has shown me, and I look at the numerous ways in which I've been blessed, and I say thank you, and I offer a spirit of thanksgiving, discontentment dries up. And the powers have nothing to work with because there's contentment and thanksgiving. The powers have no answer to gratitude. No answer to it. The next one is generosity. Generosity. I appreciated Billy's email about the Ponders. And he wrote this. He said, Christmas is coming. I know some of you like to shop early. You might consider spending less this year on token gifts and think about how you might like to bless the Ponders. It's exactly the kind of message that the powers do not want you to hear. They don't want you to hear that kind of message. They want you to think of Christmas the way that you envision Christmas. They want you to think of it as a time of natural, appropriate self-indulgence. They don't want you to picture the Ponders. They don't want you to think about the Ponders. They want you to think about what Christmas means to you. They want you to think that Christmas is about you. That's what the powers want you to be thinking about, not about being generous. And when we try to look outward, the powers try to reorient our vision back toward ourselves and for us to think about our vision of what life should be for us. And generosity, sacrificial giving to one another, is a sledgehammer against that. It breaks it down. It breaks down our self-indulgence. Is that good? And all the powers can do is slink away. When we're generous, when we give ourselves in love, the powers just slink away. They can't do anything with it. The third one is purity. Holy belonging to God. Being God's, no one else's. Clean hands, pure heart, not lifting our souls to another. And being a generation that seeks God's face. That's a weapon. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And when you see God, whatever the powers are offering is insignificant. It's unappealing. Another weapon that we have is naming the powers, calling them out, exposing them, naming them. We name injustice and idolatry when we see it. That's a weapon that we have, and we lovingly admonish one another when we're caught up in the schemes of the powers. If I see that you're caught up in something that I recognize as the scheme of the powers, I lovingly come to you and say, here's what I see. Do you see it? A good friend of mine, a longtime friend of mine that I worked in ministry with in the early 2000s, we've been in touch for a long time, He's an inner city pastor in Fort Wayne, where Don and I used to live. And he names the powers to officials on behalf of the poor. It's a big part of what he does as a pastor, is naming the powers to the officials and calling them out when they make decisions that help the rich and hurt the poor. That's what he does. That's not the totality of what he does, but it's something that he considers very essential to what he is as a pastor. And not everybody believes that there are systems that keep people in poverty. But I will say this, he believes it, and I trust him. And so, you know, I'm willing to at least consider it. And he lives it, and I don't. We also show flesh and blood people how they are being used as tools. That's another way in which we name the power, is we go to the flesh and blood people and show them how they're being manipulated, how they're being coerced, how they're being used as tools. We warn them that they're pawns, they're playthings in the hands of powers they don't understand. And they're just being led along. And these powers are using them to corrupt the world. And then when they no longer have anything to offer the powers just break their tools. Because they hate them. The powers don't love anybody. They hate them and they break their tools when they no longer have use for them. Is it any coincidence that after major scandals, there's often suicides? Because once the powers are done with them, they break their tools. One writer says this, and I think it's worth considering. The powers are neither destroyed nor Christianized, but rather they are tamed. The powers are tamed. Because Christ is already their Lord. Such taming requires knowing and loving the powers enough to challenge, resist, reject, or transform them. So as far as what the writer says, as far as loving the powers, think of America. Okay, think of America. It's a great country. It really is. People die every year, lots of them, trying to get in here and come live here. So it's a great country. It's also very far from being a Christ-following nation. Very far from it. But what is the answer? It's not to condemn America, which is very fashionable these days, unfortunately, is to condemn America. That's not the answer. It's to love it enough to challenge the powers that are corrupting it. That's the answer. It's to challenge the powers, to challenge those agendas that are corrupting the nation. Not to give up on America, but to challenge the powers. Or think of the government. Congress has something like a 9% approval rating. And I worry about the 9%, really. Because that's not rational. There are tons of problems, infighting, people not getting along. So what's the answer? To give up on government? No. That's not the answer. We speak up and we name the powers that are corrupting government. We remind leaders of their responsibilities. And we remind them that governments were created by God and they are accountable to God. That's the answer. And finally, think of the church. Think of the church. Unfortunately, it's very fashionable for people to denounce the church, because of scandals and things that have occurred in the church. And they point out its ills and they look for a Christianity beyond the church. There are plenty of books about trying to find a Christianity without the church. But Christ died for the church. Christ loves the church. What we need to do is resist the powers that corrupt the church. Not give up on the church, not condemn the church, not denounce the church. And who knows, I'll leave you with this, I'll leave you with a passage of Scripture about the possibility that the powers may repent and be redeemed, which probably sounds odd, sounds unusual given what I've said about the powers. But I'll leave you with Colossians 1, 19 through 20. For in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Amen.